And if you're visiting, know that we have sermon outlines for you to follow along with, and please grab those. And let me begin this morning. Revolution! 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 I always wanted to do that. I'm a child of the 60s, so. And so I say that because the sermon is titled Join the Revolution. And this series is called Paradigm Shift, meaning we need a shift in the way we understand and look at life, look at God, our relationship with Him. Because even maybe you grew up in church, but that doesn't mean you have a correct understanding and relationship. And we are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are now entering, we finally got through the birth and life or growing up of Jesus and John the Baptist, and now we're going to be in chapter 3, so be opening up your Bibles to that and turning on your apps and swiping over to chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning, and plus verse 18. We're going to start with verse 18, so you could be looking there. But let me ask this question. How many of you like good news? Raise your hand. Some of you really don't like good news? Well, you're at the right place. Let me ask this. How many of you would join a revolution if your life depended on it? Yeah, right? Definitely. And the other question would be, how much of you like the word evangelize? Oh, not as many hands. I almost wonder if that word kind of took on kind of a negative meaning and we kind of relegate it to a certain kind of person who has the gift of evangelism. And you're thinking, what? Those are questions had nothing to do with each other. And it's like, no, they do. A shift is needed in the way we know and relate to God. And John the Baptist comes calling us to join a revolution that would transform the world, but it needs to begin with a revolution of our heart. So let's pray that even that can happen, can we? So Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the word of God. Your word is a revolution. Your word is life. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will open up hearts, ears, and eyes, and mind too, God, because we need a transformation. We need the good news to go past our ears and make a difference in our lives. We need the good news to bring a revolution to the world. And we pray that there will nothing that will get in the way of that happening, Lord. A revolution also means sometimes an overthrow of power, and we are praying for the overthrow of Satan's power. We're praying that as we go through Luke, that we understand what he is inviting us into by the inspiration of your Spirit in these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's first look at this idea of preaching a revolution. And look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And it says, so with many other exhortations, he being John the Baptist. See, I'm giving you the last verse first, all right? So a little grace this morning. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. All right, so there we see this word good news. And that word comes from the Greek word that we get evangelize from. And that's why I was asking you about evangelism. So it's like if you like good news, you like to be evangelized. Because we need God to come into the bad things of our lives, the bad things of this world, and bring a revolution. And the word also is translated. So in Luke, more than any other gospel writer. Matter of fact, Mark and John don't even use the word directly. They imply it, but he loves that word that means good news, evangelize, and gospel. So when we talk about the message, it's the gospel message. And in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament version of this idea of gospel, of good news, in these battle scenes in the Old Testament, there would be a messenger who would come from the place of battle and declare victory over the enemy to the king and say, you know, the oppressor has been defeated, he's been destroyed, killed. And this would be the good news of the messenger to the king. And so this messenger is regarded as one bringing good news. It's like the idea that a new era, a new age is coming. It's something we deeply needed and desired. And that's that word, gospel, evangelize. And the Old Testament prophets obviously expected Yahweh, God, to have that ultimate victory. And the kings that followed God and trusted him were the conduit through which God would bring this gospel. And we saw it even in the beginning of God's people being saved out of Egypt and Pharaoh's oppression all the way through the coming of David. And so there we see this revolution that's coming. And the reason I'm using revolution is because if I use the word gospel and I went up here, gospel, gospel, and you're going, that's boring. You know, what are you talking about anyway? It's like, because the word in our context today, I think, is powerful when it's understood as gospel, or as revolution. And in Isaiah 52:7, we can read, Isaiah is one of these that talked about this idea that there is a message of good news coming, and we find it lots of places in Isaiah, but I love verse 7 of chapter 52 that says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He's a king that has defeated the enemy. But if when you read that in context, the revolution had not happened yet. Why? In context of Isaiah, when it was written, God's people had turned their hearts away from God. They had turned their backs to him and wanted to do life their way and seek out other kings for protection, security, seek out other gods to meet their needs. And God allowed them to be taken into Assyrian captivity. But he's putting a promise that a revolution would come and they'd get and they would return to him when they repented. In our culture, we like that word revolution. And that word revolution, that not that well, that word actually, yeah, look at Luke 9. Just turn a page over, swipe over. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, if we even hear it on the lips of an angel speaking to Zechariah, an old priest who was in the temple bringing prayers before God. And it says in verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. There it is. Good news, gospel, evangelize. Revolution. And what is that? Well, if we just look at the verses before this, we read in verse 16, the angel telling him about his son John that would come, John the Baptist, and he will turn many, and the idea of turn is important. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So there will be a returning back to God, those that have lost their way. And not just that, in verse 17, he says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this good news isn't just a return to God, but it's a social reform too, a change of families being put back in a right way. Is that good news? Even Mary, this young teenage pregnant girl, we've already seen her song, but I just want you to even see it now in her song. It's a revolutionary cry. It's a battle cry. And so chapter 1, verses 50 through 53, Mary says, "And his," talking about the Lord's, "mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now listen, "he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of the hearts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." These are words of a revolution. The gospel is exciting, and it means radical things are going to change. Things, hopefully, that we want in our hearts. And I was saying we like that word nowadays. I mean, it was kind of fun just to Google some of this stuff. And so you can find, like, I don't know, ladies, I Heart Revolution hair products, makeup, right? You know, so it's I Love Revolution. But, you know, and I have to confess, you know, one of them is, it's something I like, Viking Revolution, beard oil. Helps soften the beard for the wife, right? And so even guys got their Viking of, you know, when you say Viking, you definitely think, you know, well, besides barbarian, but revolution, taking over Europe. And, but then there's also, have you heard of May 17th? Do you know what May 17th is? It's food revolution. And so we celebrate, and I guess Jamie Oliver and a TED Prize winner in May 17th, Food Revolution Day. You know, and you can't quite see the spoon, but it's a fist holding a spoon because we like revolution. And it's, you know, and it's kind of like the slogan is stand up for real food. And it's like, yeah, you know, real food is good. And I get that. And so, but, you know, and we want, you know, and a lot of the focus is for our kids and the schools and stuff, you know, and that idea that we want them to have good food, real food. I'm all for good food, right? We all are. But it's funny how there's something in us that wants to revolt against things that aren't right. And how much more our God in heaven? Amen? Amen? So let's read verses 1 through 6 now of chapter 3. And in this section, what we're seeing is that for a revolution to begin and last, the revolution needs to be internal. It needs to be a repentant heart. And that's what we see. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Listeria, tetrarch of Albanian, during the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so the beginning of that, which I'm going to dive into more, a little more next week, talking about all these different people, in this Sunday, just to say it's anchoring it into history. And it's saying that John the Baptist came into the middle of a strong political scene, Some of these are politicians and rulers of Rome, and some of them are religious leaders. But he did not come to the palace for a revolution, which is sometimes where we look for the big change. He did not even go into the temple of his day, where you would definitely expect God to start his revolution, and there's reasons why he did not do that, and later Jesus will, but he came into the where, the wilderness, or that word could be desert. And he came into this desert, this wilderness, a place that God seemed to like to bring transformation and growth of faith to people's lives. He met Moses in the desert. He took a nation through the desert to grow their faith. We find David in the wilderness as a shepherd. We find David on the run through the wilderness from King Saul. All these things, God uses these hard places to bring this revolution to our heart sometimes. And we find that John comes proclaiming in verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism, and we'll talk more about that also next week, but baptism in the Old Testament, baptism means to be sprinkled or immersed with water, to be cleansed with water. And in the Old Testament, we could see this idea of being cleansed with water when Moses washed Aaron and his sons as they entered the priesthood. There was the laver as you'd come in, before you could even come into the holy place, a laver, bronze laver filled with water representing this cleansing of shame and guilt. And the people in the Old Testament had ceremonial washing when they became impure for various reasons. And so this water is very much a picture of cleansing, of washing away of sin. And by the time that we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, there is this baptism of water happening already. But this baptism is not what John was inviting everybody into. It was a baptism for non-Jewish believers who wanted to put their faith in the Jewish God and become part of God's people. And so the Greeks, they would be baptized in the water. So this existed, this baptism by water already in the time that Jesus comes. But what makes this fascinating, John's baptism of repentance, is that he was inviting the Jews who were already, quote, God's people to be baptized. And this was pretty radical. And he's doing it in the wilderness, not in the temple. And so those who are already, they feel like, it's not working. I need God. He was inviting even the Jewish believers in God to come and be baptized by water. And so this baptism of repentance is an act of confessing that I'm a sinner. Not a popular word in culture, but so often the focus of God's word, because we're all humans and needing this saving, this cleansing of our sins. And so repentance, which we see in verse 3, and we'll see it again in verse 8, that word repentance is this idea. Literally, the word repent means turn the mind around. Turn your thinking around. You got it all wrong, is what that word means. And I don't know about you, but I often and still find places my thinking and thoughts are all wrong, going in the wrong direction, and I need to do a 180 so that I'm faced toward God again. I should point towards the cross, because I was going this way. And so repentance, as soon as you confess, it turns your brain and thoughts around. Your heart then starts walking towards God, right? Good? Good news? And this repentance, so John's preparing, we're told, the way for the Lord in verses 4 through 6. And what that looks like is, well, what we hear is Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40. And what we need to understand about Isaiah's words is that this prophecy is spoken in all the Gospels. You know, all the Gospels have certain things that are unique to them. And especially John's Gospel, which is not one of the three synoptic Gospels, and it gets very spiritual and theological, but all of them have these words, which mean they hold great weight for us. We need to really pay attention and understand them. And I think I would, in their words of one crying in the wilderness, that's how they start, and it's talking about this pathway, and it begins with, in verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What does that mean, literally? That's a metaphor, picture, and it's taking a path and making it straight. What happens when you, what's easier? To walk a straight line, a trail on a level path that's straight and not going up and down, or the one going through the wilderness? Obviously, this one's easier. And it was reminding me of a time that Jill and I visited our kids, our daughter and son-in-law, in Portland, Oregon. They're now back here because Wisconsin never lets you leave, you know. I'm from California, and then some of my best friends out there were from the Midwest here, and there was this pull, this magnetic pull to return. But it was fun when they lived in Portland, Oregon, and so we went to visit them, and Graham had to work, and so we, Jill and Celine and I, decided to do a hike. Jill and I love, well, all our family loves hiking. And in the metaphor I'm going to share with you is not perfect, but it captures more literally why we should follow God's way, the well-marked path he lays down for us. Because we decided, looking at the trails, we drove to Mount Hood, kind of Multnomah Falls area, beautiful mountainous area, waterfalls and stuff. And instead of taking one of the trails that the state park maintains, Ranger Rick makes sure that it's a good trail and there's signs and postings and you get to the top and your destination without problems, we thought we would hike this trail that had warnings. And it wasn't part of the state park, but, you know, you can always go online and find alternate trails. And it was just like, this trail's not well maintained. And it's kind of like, well, let's choose that hiking trail because we just want to do things our own way. We don't want Ranger Rick telling us, you know, where to hike, you know. And so in this story, obviously, Ranger Rick is God. And we ignored the warnings and followed the path of degenerates. And at first, it started out kind of fun, you know, because it was, well, you're like, oh, yeah, this is just like all the other paths. But it started off fine, but pretty soon it got hard to follow. And we found that half the time there's no signs, and it's like we have to backtrack. And so, you know, it's like the Christian walk. It's like one step forward, two steps back, and it gets difficult. And at one point, there's even the trail disappears, and there's this hill of mud with water running over it. And the only way to get to where we're in a gorge now, and we can't go anywhere else. And it's like, man, what's going to happen if we slide down this mud thing? And somebody had hammered in a big metal spike so you can kind of grab it, and you're getting mud on you. And isn't sin kind of like that? It gets on you. You really can't hide it, and it's unpleasant. But we get through that, and I'm leading this hike. And, you know, I grew up with my dad backpacking, climbing in the Sierras and stuff, but this, I had never gone off trail like this. And not only is there the mud, but then there's like, we're hiking through thorns, and I wish I'd worn long pants. And every once in a while, someone had tied a little ribbon, what was it, purple, you know, but it might not be for a couple miles away. And so I'm looking for subtle imprints of boots and things like that. And then we finally find our way to Ranger Rick's trail miles and miles later. And we get to the top and have our pleasant lunch on at the top and return on the well-marked trails. And so just a picture just to kind of show you at one point, you know, because we're crossing streams and having to walk logs so we don't go in the water. And that's Selena ducking under a tree. And there's Jill a little higher up, and she's grabbing this fallen tree trunk, trying to not fall down the hill and into the stream. It was pretty wild stuff, you know. That's a lot like what Isaiah's trying to talk about when we go hiking into the wilderness. And in this metaphor that he's using, it's based upon rough terrain. And John has been sent into this place to help lead people to God and make the path smooth for God to come to his people. Because as one approached Jerusalem, there was all kinds of things people would have to overcome to get to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where they could meet with God. And in verse 5, we read Isaiah continuing to say, "Every valley shall be filled." So the valley, the low places shall be filled, raised up. "And every mountain and hill shall be made low." So now we're talking level ground. "And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." Sometimes we're so familiar with that, that if you really imagine that literally happening, we should be a little bit awestruck. This is impossible for anyone to lower all the mountains and raise all the valleys to one level. How doable is that? That's impossible. That's the point. Only God could make the path level and straight. And so it's talking about a reshaping, not just of the wilderness, but of people. And so this is the revolution, is that the valleys, and if I was to even describe this imagery as people, the oppressed, the lowly, the poor are raised up, the proud and lofty people, power and authority are brought down, the crooked lives are made straight. All people, it says in verse 6, and all flesh, not some, not just Jewish, not just good people, not just rich people, not religious people, just all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We are all on the same level in needing Jesus Christ and forgiveness. There are not some that need more and some that need, we're all, it's a level playing field, people. And I love the transformation. The revolution is a change of people to make the path easy for the Lord to enter those lives. And what is that leveler? Repentance. Confessing of wrong and sin. Amen. This is an image of something that takes great power, and that power is God's grace that can straighten out our lives and make room for God to enter. His presence will only be found among the humble and the repentant. It was the same in the Old Testament. We think there's ways to get to God, to come into his presence, into even the holy of holies, let alone the holy place, because there was a holy, holy place in the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, that represents God, and we think we can get at that any way we want. There's only one door to the tabernacle that had a wall with one door. And as you go through the door, the first place you come to is the altar of sacrifice, where the lamb is slaughtered because of our sins. And then comes the laver and the washing. And so all these things are the only way. There's only one way to come to the Father in heaven, Jesus said. And he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Amen. And his way is actually the easy way. So good news is our forgiveness and God's acceptance of us. It's his taking that guilt and the anxiety we feel in life and washing that away. It becomes our acceptance by his power and what he does, and not what we got to do to perform. I don't know how many of you felt like you grew up with a paradigm that you got to perform and be really, really good to have God's forgiveness and acceptance. Thank you for the one honest hand out there that went shooting up. And I want you to know, as John preaches, proclaims this baptism of repentance, you know, for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we look at, because Luke does this interesting back and forth thing between John the Baptist and Jesus, even starting with birth. And we hear one story, then the other, one story, then the other. And too often we look at John the Baptist as the Old Testament prophet. And Jesus, man, he's all about love, which he is. But we kind of set them up as bad cop, good cop. John's the bad cop. He's going to tell you, man, you're going to prison. You know, you're going to burn for this crime. And Jesus then comes after. And John, man, hey, stop slamming the table. Come on out, you know. And Jesus comes along. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. Don't worry. He didn't get his coffee this morning. But that's not true. In matter of fact, in Matthew 4, and Jesus himself preaches the same message. When John the Baptist in Matthew's telling of it ends up in prison, which we'll come to also next week, we read in verse 17 of John 4, and once John is end up, you know, in other words, the proclaimer of repentance for sin is in prison. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. But Jesus is the Messiah that's going to do all the leveling of the pathways. So baptism is an act of confession. And so let me ask this question as we come to this part of our message about a repentant heart. Sin is walking the wrong path. I think we got that. Sin is walking the wrong path, and repentance is turning around to follow Christ. How easy is the path you're on right now? How easy? Does it feel like things are really difficult? Does it feel like there are things that just are anxiety and things that are troubling you? You know, how easy is your journey right now, the path you're walking, and what obstacles need removing? Those obstacles are sin. It's choosing to walk the path that God has laid out for you and me, and it starts with this confessing that we've been turned away, not towards God. John the Baptist had a turnaround ministry, and it turned us towards Christ. So it's confessing the things that become these obstacles for us, things that need to be removing. And just to give one current illustration, and I know you're going to, you know, laugh at me, but I got Ticket to Ride a long time ago, phone app. How many of you like the game Ticket to Ride? See, okay. And so I got that, you know, on my phone app, and, you know, and it was like fun. I'd play it once in a while, and then it's like, hey, you know, and I started playing it every week, and then every day. And I was starting to wonder, is this becoming a problem for me? And I know you think, Craig, that's not a real confession. That's silly. Don't laugh at my confession. That's the first thing you need to learn about a good confession. And so it was just once in a while. But what I realized is I was just seeking pleasure from playing this game. And then I would even found myself even starting to avoid unpleasant parts of my job, my work, by, oh, first, I'll get ready by playing Ticket to Ride, you know? And so all of a sudden I'm avoiding playing this train game on my phone. And pretty soon, not only that, but I wake up in the morning and my first thoughts are, play Ticket to Ride. And I'm not exaggerating here. And so instead of praying, I'm now playing the game first. You know, just, hey, it won't take very long, God. Give me 10 minutes, God. I'll be right with you, right? And I thought I could control it, and then I tried to just play it only on my day off, and then you try to rationalize why this is, and it's a little thing, right? It's no big deal, really. Does God care that Craig's playing Ticket to Ride? But here's the reality on a spiritual level, is that I was seeking it for pleasure, and it was getting in the way of my seeking even God, and doing my job, and I was becoming slothful, and I was being reminded of Proverbs that talks about the sluggard that needs to go to the ant to learn how to be focused on what is important and work hard. And then I come across Romans 12:11, that actually in New Testament now says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the spirit, serve God. This is Ticket to Ride was an issue for God and me. And I couldn't play games like addictions. We play games with addictions. It's like, oh, it's not really a problem. I can handle this. I'll just control it. And you find you can't. And I tried to play the game with the game, thinking this is not a big deal, but it was adding up in time in my life and keeping me even from, instead of praying, when I'm stressed, I'm playing a game. And so you see how something you think is no big deal actually can be. And so I had to remove that from my life. I have other addictions. Don't worry. I'm human. I'm addicted to popcorn. But dang, if I just didn't read in the news that some guy in England got a popcorn hole in his tooth and got a heart condition because of it. But that's another story. I'm hoping that's an isolated case and I can stay addicted to my popcorn. So the revolution starts in the heart, but it becomes a blessing to others. And so it starts a reformed heart, but then it needs to become, a repentant heart needs to become a reformed life. They go hand in hand. You can't have your heart transformed and nothing in your life change. So let's read verses 17 through, verse 7 through 14. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's not a way to attract a crowd. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, like a light coat, is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? You get an idea, though, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so he begins by declaring to the crowd, You brood of vipers, and that's another metaphor. And so he's been talking about the desert and wilderness, and when the wilderness catches on fire, like we see currently in Australia, but the snakes flee. They run from the fire to save their lives. And snakes, again, is this metaphor of people filled with the poison of pride and sin, and their hearts aren't wanting to change, but they're not wanting judgment. They're wanting to escape the fires of God's judgment. And so he's challenging them. And he tells them to do what? Bear fruit. Produce fruit. Now that word, bear produce, is the same word then that people are repeating back to him. What should we do? It's the same word. What should we bear? What should we produce? Obviously, it's a life of fruit. Matter of fact, aren't there fruits of the Spirit that God tells us about? When we're filled with the Spirit, our very lives change and transform. But it's first important that our hearts are cleansed, because that will lead to better choices in life and relationships. And so when he talked about the crowds, what should we do? And he tells them, whoever has two tunics to share, and also who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise, let me just start with the crowds. What he's talking about is somebody that is heartless. They have no compassion. And the reformed heart in this case would be to show compassion and kindness to others, to literally meet their needs, right? So that, think about that. Think about if every person on this planet just had that one reform from self-centeredness to compassion and meeting needs of others. That would be radical, just that. And then he talks to the tax collectors. And we see the tax collectors were considered the worst of the sinners by the Jewish people, because they worked for Rome, but they were Jewish, and they would be unscrupulous. They would be deceptive. They would take the money from others out of their greed. And so they're representing those who are dishonest and greedy. And their reform would be to deal with people honestly, with integrity. They needed to become people that showed honor in their work. And what a cool thing that would be. That's a transformed heart that goes from being dishonest and greedy to being honorable and truthful. That would bring a transformation to the marketplace, wouldn't it? And then he speaks to these soldiers. And the soldiers were those who are meant to do what? Provide security and protection. But the soldiers were also dishonest and would threaten people to get more money. They are people that are not content. They are representing those who want more. Matter of fact, John tells them, be content. And imagine the reform of those who instead of becoming a threat and danger to others, actually become a safe person, create a safe place. How cool would that be too, wouldn't it? So let me ask you, a repentant heart leads to a reformed life. What needs to change in your life? What needs to actually change so that you can become a blessing to others and be part of a social reform for God? That's a revolution, isn't it? Amen. So in talking about a good confession now, look over at Psalm 32, because David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't sinless. And David found himself at a step with God. And sin can start very small. You know, he actually started off with playing Ticket to Ride on his phone, because he wasn't out with the kings doing battle. He was at home, you know, in his robes, in his recliner. And he finds himself on a roof, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on another rooftop. I don't know why. Must have been warm. But he finds himself looking, and then you find himself thinking, and then he finds himself acting. And that's how sin entices us. It just doesn't throw itself in our face, because then we would say, no, no, no. That would be turning away from God. But it sneaks up subtly, doesn't it? And David, in Psalm 32, let's read verses 1 through 5, says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions," which is, there's three words which I won't get into this morning for sin, "is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's blotted out. God sees it no more. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then listen to this. He says, "For when I kept silent," and he's probably referring to his affair with Bathsheba, he kept it silent, he kept the sin hidden, and it actually led to him plotting the death of her husband. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." In other words, sin weakens us. It's like walking in that desert with no relief. He says, "Through my groaning all day," sin makes our life miserable. Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That's a blessing when God puts his hand and convicts our heart of something that's not right, right? Is that a blessing? "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And we become fatigued in our soul and spirit. That's what sin does when it's left there and not dealt with, not removed. But, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." Covers, also translated hide in the Old Testament. I didn't hide my sin. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's the good news. That's where this story starts, this revolution. And in my own life, you know, the Ticket to the Ride one was a current one. I realized it had deeper roots that I needed to pull out. My spiritual journey with God began much like David's. I found my life before I came back to church was very selfish and self-centered. I found I had arrogance. I found myself in some of similar situations of David, where just the lust of my heart was leading me into sinful relationships and betrayal of people. That's a serious thing. And so sometimes it begins just with a total, like, this is insane. Why am I walking through this wilderness? And we repent. And for me, that changed. The change began in my heart that then changed my life. And I went back to church, and I met with the pastor, and I got discipled, and I found new friends. I needed a whole new life makeover. So there's nothing you have done that I have not heard or actually lived myself. We all have sin. We're all on equal footing, remember? It's like that trail that we hiked in the gorge. I thought it was over. We got to Ranger Rick's beautiful straight path. But when we got back to the car, when I took my boots off, I found a tick and those blood suckers, and I took it out. I saw someone's cringe, like, ugh! And I, you know, and you pinch it and you kill the tick. And it's like we get in the car and I'm in the back seat and Selena's driving, Jill's in the front, and I'm sitting there and there's another tick on my shorts. It's like, dang, that's gross. I hate those things. You know, ticks are like sin. It just sucks the life out of you. You like this metaphor? And then I found one in my arm. And then I found one in my other leg. And pretty soon I had to tell the ladies, eyes forward, my shorts are coming off. And I had double-digit ticks crawling on me from our fun adventure off trail. And that's kind of what sin's like. Going off trail sounds fun. And you get to do what you want, go where you want, not have to follow the road signs, right? But we need to remove those things. And so this morning, we're going to have a, while the worship team comes up, we're going to have an opportunity for you to confess your sins. And I know we do this, if you're visiting, as Scripture leads us to confession, we like to give people the opportunity to do that. It would be silly for me to give you a little prayer now and say, blessings, have a good day. And we just actually, Ryan preached a wonderful sermon at the end of last year, just 2-3 months ago. And we did the same thing where we gave people a chance to come and bring a confession to their a sin to somebody. And it's a really, sometimes we need to do that. It's, you can sit there while we have the worship and do your own confessing of your sin. But sometimes there's a blessing when we share it with a sister or another brother. And so I want to invite Sarah and Jill to come up. And Sarah's our women's ministry leader, and Jill's a pastor with me in the church, and Aaron, one of our elders, and to come up. And I want to, just as we enter into this time, I want you to know what a good confession is recognizing God already knows your sin. It's not confessing it because he didn't know. He's saying confess it to get rid of it. And whatever it is in your eyes, from having affairs to having a game app, come up and confess that. Every one of you, since, even if you were here doing something similar 3 months ago, if you haven't sinned in the last 3 months, you're good. I guess I should say that. You're good. Just stay seated. But if you want to come up, please do. And I'm going to encourage you with two quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, writer who was actually killed in the Nazi concentration camps because he was standing up for the things of God. And he says, our brother or sister has been given to us to help us. He hears the confessions of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. Jesus said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can trust Jesus to be faithful and trustworthy and compassionate. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, this brother or sister keeps the secret of confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I'm going to God. And you need to know these up here will keep in confidence whatever you share. And the second thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, a man who confesses his sins is in the presence of a brother. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother and sister knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother or sister, the sin has been brought into the light. So, Father in heaven, I pray for these precious brothers and sisters, visitors, longtime acquaintances. We want to confess our sins. We want a revolution in our heart. And Lord, thank you from the beginning of time the message has been true and it has been constant, that you would send your Son Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ to save us. And through him and this blood on the cross, we find our forgiveness, the cleansing of our hearts, to brought back into right relationship with you. And we also ask this morning that you show us what needs to change in our lives and behavior for your glory, and may it spread on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. So come as you're ready.